And if you could grab hold of a Bible, turn to that passage we heard earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1146. If you were here before Easter, you'll know that we've been going through a series in these early chapters of 1 Corinthians. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 3, and then for the next few weeks we're going to keep going to the end of chapter 6. Let me pray. Loving Father, your wisdom is way beyond us. By nature, we don't understand it. But we praise you for revealing your secret hidden wisdom to your servants, the apostles. We thank you that it's found in the scriptures, and we pray that by your Spirit this morning, you'd open our eyes to understand the wonderful message. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It had been a good wedding, and I was enjoying myself very much. I was sitting at a table with some people I hadn't met before, but we were getting on fine, having a good, happy conversation, until someone asked the question. It's a question that off-duty clergy always dread. The question came, tell me, Vaughan, what do you do? Friends of mine have got brilliant answers that open up evangelistic conversations. They always sound pretentious when I use them, so I simply said it as it was. I'm a vicar. It was an agonizing silence. You could see the shockwave go round the circle. I knew what was going on. I knew that they were replaying the conversation of the last half hour, trying to remember what they'd said, whether their conversation had been suitable for my clerical ears. I can always predict how things will follow after the revelation that I'm a vicar. Almost inevitably, someone will start talking about the architecture in their local church, how it's got a fascinating, lovely Norman door and Saxon arches, as if I'm interested in church architecture, which I'm not, I'm afraid. Not at all. And then someone will mention a connection they have, some distant connection with a vicar. My cousin's aunt's second cousin's mother's uncle's son is a vicar. Oh, really, I say, trying to look interested. Well, anyway, on this particular occasion, the comment came, I was rather gratified when it did. Vaughan, you don't look very much like a vicar. It was a huge relief to me. Well, I asked this guy, I said, what does a vicar look like in your mind? He said, well, vicars have dog collars, which I don't wear. And he said, they're over 50, aren't they? Which often they are. Fascinating talking to people to discover what their image of a vicar actually is. What does a Christian worker look like? How do you spot a Christian minister? It's actually quite an important question. We need to know the answer, not so we can avoid embarrassment at a social function. That doesn't matter very much. But it does matter to know who we should be listening to. Who's an authentic Christian minister? So many people today claim to speak in the name of God. How do we spot the genuine article from the fraud? Perhaps you're about to move to a new town. Some of you are students, you'll be finishing studying here at the end of term. You're going somewhere else. How do you decide which church to go to? You'd be wise to want to go to somewhere where there's an authentic Christian minister teaching the Bible. But how do you spot the Christian minister? Just look for the dog collar. Check that he's got the reverend or the very reverend or the almost unbelievably reverend before his name. Is that what you're checking out on? Sadly, it's possible to look the part, to wear the clerical clothes, to have the proper title, and yet not be a proper Christian minister at all. So here's the question we're considering this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the issue that's raised by this chapter. What are the marks of the authentic Christian leader? It was a very big issue in Corinth. You may remember from our studies in the first three chapters that the Corinthian church felt that they'd outgrown Paul. He established the church. He was their spiritual father. But as far as they were concerned, at least, they'd left him behind. They'd grown to greater spiritual maturity. At least that's how they saw it. But Paul, poor old Paul, he hadn't kept up with them. They rather looked down on him now with his weak gospel, focusing on the death of the Lord Jesus, and his unimpressive oratory. He was so ordinary, so weak. Now, they preferred a new brand of leaders who'd emerged within their town. Their message was much more powerful, and they could really preach. They spoke with such wisdom. And in his letters so far, Paul has been showing them how wrong they are. I've called our series of talks on 1 Corinthians, true spirituality. These Corinthians thought that they were so spiritual, certainly compared to Paul. But the apostle points out that in fact they're worldly. They're seeing things just like ordinary human beings. They're not spiritual at all. They've assessed their leaders according to a worldly mindset. And on that basis, Paul comes a long way short. Certainly far shorter than the new preachers on the block. But they fail to understand that God's wisdom is very different from conventional human wisdom. God sees things very differently. And that is clear once again as we look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. You remember our question? What are the marks of the authentic Christian leader? And God's answer through Paul challenges our worldly thinking as much as it challenged the worldly thinking of those first century Corinthians. He makes just 2 points. Authentic Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross, and they're fools who live the cross. So first, authentic Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross. We're looking at the first 7 verses, and we'll spend most of our time on just the first 2. I'll read again verse 1. So then, he says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. It's really a summary of what Paul has been arguing in the last couple of chapters. You may remember that the Corinthians had exalted their leaders and placed far too much emphasis on them. They'd aligned themselves to particular leaders in town. Some said, you remember, I follow Paul. Others, no, I follow Apollos. Others still, I follow Cephas. And Paul's already responded to that. Just flick back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? The fact that he had to ask those questions made the point. In their adulation of these human leaders, they had sidelined the one who should have been central, the Lord Jesus. Don't we often do the same? We get excited about some preacher. Oh, you've got to go and listen to him. Wonderful preacher. Must get his tapes, buy his books. Well, there may be merit in that. He may be a good preacher. But in our enthusiasm, let us never forget who he is. Just a servant. Chapter 3 and verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. It's his master we should be excited about. Let's make sure that if we have some form of Christian leadership ourselves, we never forget who we are. Chapter 4, verse 1. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And that's how we should think of ourselves too. Perhaps we're tempted to feel quite important. Now, I'm on the PCC. I'm the rector. I'm on exec. I'm a CU rep. No, first and foremost, I'm a servant of Christ. And Paul continues to speak in verse 1 of the particular responsibility that leaders have been given as Christ's servants. They are those entrusted with the secret things of God. That's the job. Now, we've encountered those secret things earlier in the letter. You might like to flick back to chapter 2, verse 7. Paul's been contrasting himself with these new leaders. They spoke words that sounded so wise in the eyes of the world, but Paul's words were just folly as far as the world was concerned, as he preached about Jesus Christ and his cross. But Paul was saying, yes, okay, it sounds foolish, this message, but it's actually wise. It's God's wisdom, but it's a hidden wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom. That's our message. It's what he calls in 1:18 the message of the cross. Or in 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Or in 2, verse 2, when I was with you, I preached nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's God's secret wisdom, the message of Jesus Christ and his cross. Perhaps you're here this morning as someone who's investigating Christian faith. You wouldn't describe yourself as a committed Christian yourself, but you're intrigued. Perhaps you've got a friend who's recently come to faith in Christ, or you know other friends who've been living Christian lives, and you wonder what makes them tick. So you're here investigating. Well, you couldn't get a better summary of the Christian message than these two words: Christ crucified. That's what it's all about. That was a great surprise to me when I began to investigate the Christian faith. I'd assumed that Christianity was about religion. It was about God in general terms. It was all very vague. I'd been to church lots of times. I'd hardly heard any mention of Jesus except in creeds, but not in sermons. But Paul says Christianity is all about Christ. Oh yes, God the Father. But how do we get to know God the Father? Through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed his Father perfect to us. It's about Christ. But here's the shock. It's about Christ crucified. It's all about his death on the cross. If you want to understand Christianity, you must understand why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And for a long time, I was vaguely aware of a gap between me and God. There was a holy God up there, someone who's perfect. I was conscious that I wasn't perfect. And most religions in the world acknowledge that gap between human beings and God. And religion's about bridging that gap. Most religions say it's something we must do. We start down here a long way from God, and we've got to somehow climb our way up to him. We can do it by a variety of different means. By becoming religious, that'll get us up there. Or by doing good things, or giving money away, or going on pilgrimages. All sorts of different answers to the question. And I assume that's what Christianity was saying. It was just one variety of a number of religions saying you've got to climb your way to God. But I discovered Christianity is not about me and what I must do. It's about about God and what God has done, or more specifically about Christ and what Christ has done. Christianity does not say I've got to climb up to God. It's saying God has come down to me in the person of his Son, that he might lift me up. And he achieved that great salvation, that great rescue, by dying on a cross, taking the punishment that I deserved for the bad things that I've done, so I can be completely forgiven. That's the message of Christianity: Christ crucified. Those are what Paul means by the secret things of God. So they're hidden from us. Naturally, we assume religion must be about what I do. It's a complete mystery. I'd never have imagined the message of the cross. It doesn't make sense to human beings. It's God's secret wisdom. But graciously, God revealed it. He revealed his truth to the apostles. We find it here in the scriptures. And the task of Christian leaders is to look after this message, to be stewards of it, to protect it, preserve it, and proclaim it to others. We're those entrusted, says Paul, with the secret things of God. You ever wonder what clergy are for? What the job of ministers is? It was a big issue for me when I was at university. I was beginning to wonder what I should do with my life. And I started to think, perhaps I should be a Christian minister. But I wasn't very clear in my mind just what Christian ministers did. And someone helped me to understand it. I think this verse gives as good a summary as you could possibly find about the task of a Christian minister. Chapter 4, verse 1, men should regard us as servants of Christ. And what are we to do? Well, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Those responsible to protect the word of God and to proclaim the word of God to others. That Christians might be built up in the faith, that non-Christians might be won for the faith. What are clergy for? You know the old joke, don't you? 6 days invisible, 1 day incomprehensible. John Stott likes quoting a passage from Mark Twain's Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Huck gets into a conversation with a friend of his called Joanna about a particular church in Sheffield that boasted in no less than 17 clergy. And Huck comments, "Oh, they don't all of them preach on the same day, only one of them." And Joanna looks a bit puzzled and she says, "Well, what do the rest of them do?" "Oh, nothing much," says Huck. "They loll around and pass the plate and one thing or another, but mainly they don't do nothing." She's really confused now. She says with wide-eyed astonishment, "Well then, what are they for?" To which Huck replies, "So they're for style. Don't you know nothing?" What are clergy for? Well, supremely, they're to study the word of God and to proclaim it to others, that Christians might be built up and non-Christians won they're stewards, first and foremost teachers or messengers, and called to proclaim God's message, not to invent something for themselves, but to proclaim the message that has been revealed in the scriptures. The Corinthians had got tired of Paul. They dismissed his message as weak, his delivery as dull. They championed these other leaders instead, preachers who didn't go on and on about that tired old message of the cross, which was such an embarrassment in highbrow, sophisticated Corinth. Oh yes, these new leaders were far better than Paul. They were quite clear about that. Their sermons were intellectually satisfying and sprinkled with clever turns of phrase and brilliant rhetorical flourishes. They got 5 stars every time whenever a journalist came to judge them for an actual service column. The world loved them. But the Corinthians had missed the point. They wanted flashy preachers. But God looks for faithful preachers. Just look at verse 2. It's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Do you remember the question we're considering? What are the marks of the authentic Christian leader? What should we look for so that we can know we've found someone who we should be listening to? Well, Paul's made it clear, hasn't he? What matters is not flashiness, but faithfulness. Those brilliant stories and the warm smile and the impressive oratory, they can help, nothing wrong with them. But they're not fundamental. And the minister who relies on those things has missed the point. What we should be seeking is not leaders who seek so much to entertain us or impress us, but rather ones whose main aim in life is to do the job that's been entrusted to them, to proclaim the secret things of God, to proclaim the truth of Christ and his scriptures. If you move away from Oxford and you're looking for that new church, that's the kind of minister you should be looking for. Look for a church where the Bible's taught, where the cross is proclaimed. The denomination doesn't really matter very much, but the message does a great deal indeed. Authentic Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross. And that's the point Paul's making. And he draws out 2 applications. Before we go on to our second point, we'll just look briefly at these 2 applications he makes. Number 1, don't judge them. Authentic Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross, so don't judge them. Most of these Corinthians had decided that Paul's leadership was very inadequate, but it didn't bother him. Verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. No, verse 4, according to the judgment of his conscience, he had passed the test. He was satisfied that he'd done what his master had told him to do. He'd been faithful. But that didn't put him in the clear. His judgment wasn't the one that was fundamental. No, it's the Lord who judges me, he says. There's only one well done that matters. Not yours, not mine, but the Lord's. And so verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. I like the twist at the end there. Each will receive his praise from God. It's as if Paul is saying, you just wait, you Corinthians. Because God may prove a kinder judge than you are. You might dismiss me now, but if I pass on his message faithfully, then he'll praise me at the end of time. Now in saying don't judge, Paul is not telling us that it's wrong to be discerning. It's vital for our spiritual health that we learn to distinguish between the authentic Christian leader from the false. Now what he's attacking here is the mentality of the Corinthian church. They acted as if Christian ministers belonged to them, as if they were their servants. They expected them to dance to their tune, to preach a message that appealed to them. And when Paul didn't do that, they condemned him. But he refuses to accept their judgment. There's only one judge he recognizes, the master he serves. And there's an important lesson for us there, I think. We're quick, aren't we, to establish our own criteria against which we judge other Christians, and perhaps especially other Christian leaders. We want them to preach in a particular style that we're used to. We want them to come from a particular stable. And if they don't, we're suspicious, we're critical, though they're not one of us. So the warning lights are on, and we spot all the tiny little flaws, things that should have been said that weren't said, little turns of phrases that we don't like. But we need to remember we're not their judge. God is. And the one question he will ask is this: is he a faithful servant? There's the first application Paul makes from his main point, that Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross. Don't judge them. They're God's servants. And the second application, very briefly, don't boast about them. That's what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. We know that there were those different factions in the Corinthian church, each aligning themselves to different leaders. And it seems the two main factions were Paul's and Apollos's. Oh, they knew nothing about it, as far as we were concerned. They weren't promoting these factions, but these little groups aligned themselves to Paul or to Apollos. And Paul was horrified by that. He didn't want anyone claiming allegiance to him. He wanted all the focus to be on Christ. And so he says, verse 6, "Brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you won't take pride in one man over against another." See, you realize all that I've been saying up to now, it refers to me and Apollos. We're just servants. And if you realize that we're just servants of God, you won't boast in us and take pride in us. What nonsense that is. Don't you see how inconsistent that is? Fine, if they were your leaders, if you had some responsibility for them, if you had raised them up, then you could boast in them. But they're not yours. They're God's. Don't be boastful. No, verse 7, "What right have you to take pride in your leaders? They certainly don't belong to you. They're Christ's servants, and he's kindly given them to you for a while. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't?" There's something within all of us, isn't there, that loves to belong to a little elite group. Which is why so quickly churches and Christian unions divide into factions. We've got our own particular theological hobby horses that we ride. They may be correct ones, but so often we make far too much of them. And in our little groups of theological correctness, we adopt our own gurus. Christian leaders are often totally unaware of the position that we've given them. We may well never have met them, but still we boast in them. We're always quoting them, treating them as if they're infallible. And we're proud of our association with them. Oh, we belong to so-and-so's group, so-and-so's party. It is ridiculous. They don't belong to us. They're Christ's servants. Authentic Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross. So don't judge them, and don't boast about them. And then second, authentic Christian leaders are fools who live the cross. We're looking now at verses 8 to 13. Joseph Parker was the minister of the City Temple in London at the end of the 19th century. And one day he was coming up into his pulpit, climbing up the steps, when a lady from the balcony chucked a bit of paper at him. He bent down and picked it up and read the message. It said just one word on it: "Fool," it said. Parker said nothing and put it away and began his sermon with these words: "I'd received many anonymous letters in my life," he said. "Texts without a signature. But today, for the first time, I've received a signature without a text." Quite a clever riposte. Fool. It's not a very flattering description, is it? And yet that is the description that Paul chose for himself and his fellow apostles. He says, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ." The Corinthians thought they knew what leaders blessed by God looked like. No doubt they imagined powerful, impressive titans who towered above the problems that poor lesser mortals encountered. They sailed through life enjoying great spiritual victories at every turn, hailed as heroes wherever they went. And in these remarkable verses, Paul challenges that misconception. He says, look at us apostles. We couldn't be less like that stereotypical leader that you've got in your minds. No one thinks we're strong, though we're weak. No one thinks we're wise either. We're dismissed as fools. Paul uses some dramatic metaphors to make his point. He begins by taking us into an amphitheatre in our minds. You can imagine the arena packed with excited holiday crowds. They've enjoyed a whole variety of entertainments throughout the day, and now it's the grand finale. Some condemned criminals are about to be brought in to fight with the gladiators or to be thrown to the lions. And Paul says, verse 9, that's what we apostles are like. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. In the procession into the stadium at the start of the games, the great ones would have been at the front, the governors and the generals, the rich and the powerful. But Paul says, don't look for us there. Oh, you won't see us at the front. We're right at the back with those condemned criminals in chains, the ones who are condemned to die, the ones who will soon be jeered at before the world, before the crowd as they're torn to shreds. That's the first image. Then he takes us out of the amphitheater into the kitchen. He says, verse 13, up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The two words he uses are virtually synonymous. They speak of the filth that's removed in the process of cleansing. He could point us to the kitchen floor and that pile of dirt that's just been swept up, bits of onion peel, some moldy crumbs of bread, or to the gunge in the plug hole after you've just done a whole load of washing up, the stuff that won't drain away. The kind of word Paul is using, these two words, that's what we're like. He says we're scum, we're refuse. Certainly that's how the world regarded them. These apostles were scorned and despised. And what a contrast it was to the way in which the Corinthians saw themselves. Verse 8 is laced with heavy irony. Already, you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. You Corinthians really are a cut above the rest, aren't you? You've got on an early flight to heaven, have you? You've managed to get onto a plane before we apostles got there, and you've got there in front of us, have you? These words of Paul take us right to the heart of the Corinthian problem. They really did think they'd arrived. They thought they were enjoying the fullness of God's salvation already. We learn from later on in the letter, from chapter 15, that there was a whole crowd in Corinth who thought that the resurrection had happened already. Now, not Christ's resurrection, of course, that has happened already, but the whole package. They thought that there was nothing more to look forward to in the Christian life. They were enjoying it all to the full now. They were effectively in heaven on earth. Nothing to look forward to. They'd left the cross behind, both in their preaching, but also in their living. Their suffering and all that, that was a thing of the past. Now they were in the new world, the world of the fullness of the kingdom of God. Paul has to say, look, you've got your chronology wrong. Let's have a diagram up, which might help us to see the point. I'm sorry if you can't see it, I'll talk you through it so it should become clear. Oh, on the left, you've got the creation. Life as it's meant to be lived. The world as it was designed. But then came the fall as human beings rebelled against God. Everything went horribly wrong, so we go zooming down to the bottom. And that's the world we live in, a fallen world, this present age. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the reign of God being restored. And that rule of God was restored through his cross and his resurrection. Now we live after the cross and before the second coming, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in between the ages. In one sense, we can enjoy living in the kingdom now. Because of the cross, we can know God as our friend. We can know him as our Father. We experience something of the kingdom of God in this present age. We experience the power of the Spirit at work within us. That's now. But at the same time of enjoying something of the kingdom of God now, there's much to look forward to. Because we're still in this present world. We're in between the ages. We still live in a world that's spoiled as a result of the fall. We can still expect to suffer. We can still experience the cross. It's only at the end of time, when Christ returns, at that new creation, that we can leave the cross behind and enjoy to the full the blessings of the resurrection. Now, the Corinthians thought they were up there already, enjoying to the full the new creation. Paul has to say, you're not there yet. Oh, I wish you were, verse 8. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. I wish we could do that. It would spare me a lot of suffering. I wish, but not yet. No, verse 11. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. He stresses, to this very hour, already you've become kings, you think you have, but to this very hour, we're apostles, we're suffering. Already you've become kings, but verse 13, up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth. Weakness and suffering and derision, they're all part of the now of Christian experience. We can't leave the cross behind. Not in our preaching. That's what the Corinthians were trying to do. Not in our living either. Again, that's what the Corinthians were trying to do. Oh, Paul was an embarrassment to them. They really thought that he must be immature if he was suffering in that kind of way. They expected leaders anointed by the Spirit of God not to suffer, but to march from one triumph to the next. And Paul didn't fit the bill. No wonder they looked down on him. But they'd missed the point. They hadn't realized that they weren't in heaven yet. Authentic Christian leaders are fools who live the cross. They follow a master who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. What does a Christian leader look like? Well, often he doesn't look very impressive at all. I think of one good friend of mine, he was a doctor, doing very well in his profession. But he decided to leave medicine behind and to go to Bible college. He trained to be a pastor. His friends thought he was mad to take a massive cut in salary to go and preach a message about Jesus and his death. What folly. He did that for a little while. And then he announced to his friends that he was going to go to Africa. And they thought, well, it's a shame he's going to another part of the world, but at least he'll be going back to his medicine. But no, he wasn't. He was going to Africa to teach the Bible. He's been there for a while now. It's been very tough for him. He and his wife were kidnapped, nearly died. Just in the last few weeks, a colleague has been murdered. It's in a tough part of the world to live. He's there to preach the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. His non-Christian friends think he's mad. How foolish. Think of another friend who got a first at university. Brilliant man. The world was at his feet. He could have had any job he wanted. He became a minister. He's been serving Christ in the inner city up north for a number of years now. You won't have heard of him. He's just buried himself in that particular community, living for Christ and proclaiming Christ. Very unimpressive, as far as the world's scale. He's a fool. That's what a Christian minister looks like. Think of another friend I met just a couple of weeks ago at Word Alive. He serves Christ in Burundi. His father was killed. All his uncles were killed. His cousins have recently been killed in the civil war there. And he heard that the rebels were out to kill him too. And he had a choice. He could have left the country. But he said, no, I'm called to serve Christ in this place in Burundi, which is one of the most troubled places on earth at the moment. That's what I'm called to do, and I'm going to stay. Well, God graciously preserved him. He's studying at the moment in the UK, but he's determined to go back. You might think, why go back? Much safer here. He's a fool. Oh, he is a fool in the eyes of the world. And Paul says, so am I. But he's not embarrassed about that because we're not in heaven yet. And in this present world, Christian leaders will be fools. Christian leaders are fools who live the cross. And there's just one application he makes from that point. It's verses 14 to 21, but there's really no time, so I'm just going to make the point and refer us to one verse. The application is copy them. Christian leaders are fools who live the cross, so copy them. Paul, in these last couple of paragraphs, is really bringing down to earth all that he's been saying so far in the first few chapters. And the gist is, copy me. That's effectively what he's saying. Verse 16, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He's saying, I'm your father in Christ. I led you to Christ in the first place. Now be good children and copy your dad. Imitate me. It's a brave demand to make, but there's nothing egotistical about it in Paul's case. No, verse 17, he wants them to copy his way of life in Christ Jesus. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. It's an appeal for them to return to authentic apostolic Christianity, both in their thinking and in their behavior. They'd sidelined the cross, which was central for Paul. He preached it, and he lived it. And he longs that they might follow him, as they had done at the start of their Christian lives. And the same challenge comes to us too. Will we embrace the message of the cross? Make sure that we only listen to leaders who are proclaiming that message. Make sure that we proclaim it ourselves, insisting that there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ and him crucified, even if such a claim is dismissed as being naive or arrogant. Will we embrace the message of the cross? And will we embrace the life of the cross, accepting that we're not in heaven yet, and that faithful Christian service this side of heaven will be tough, but even when we see the troubles ahead, we're going to be determined not to shirk them, but to be faithful whatever it takes. This term, and for the rest of our lives, proclaiming and living the cross. Authentic Christian leaders are servants who preach the cross. So don't judge them, says Paul, and don't boast about them. And authentic Christian leaders are fools who live the cross. And God says to us, copy them. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please forgive us that so often we're worldly in our thinking. Just like those Corinthians, we sideline the cross. We keep quiet about it. We're not prepared to experience the pain of it. Help us to change. Help us for the rest of our lives to stick with that unpopular, foolish, glorious message. And help us to take the pain of it. Be prepared to serve you wholeheartedly, whatever it might cost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.